Let's pray. Father, we ask that you soften our hearts. Holy Spirit, fill us with to overflowing with love and patience and kindness and long-suffering. Help us to understand the scriptures. Help us to understand one another. Help us to have in our hearts a love like Christ. Well, Father, we thank you for the congregation meeting today on this glorious day that you have made, and we ask you, Lord, to pour out your blessings and mercy upon us because we desperately need them. Father, bless your word this morning that it would do what you've meant it to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I love the book of Genesis. It's my favorite Old Testament book. It's just filled to the brim with awesomeness. I don't know if that's a real word, but Genesis is an awesome book. And that's without this. I loved Genesis before I was converted, just because it's an awesome book. The narrative is excellent. The stories and characters are wild. So many things happen that is just impactful. And then you get to the spiritual nature of Genesis and you realize that the gospel is found there all over the place. Chapter 3, the gospel, the son of promise will kill the serpent. You have the creation mandate for us to go out and take dominion and fill up the land and do all these things. You have just the wonderful story of Joseph. Probably my favorite story, or it was for a long time. There's some competing stories there now that I might like better. But that's just subjective. Truth be told, Joseph's story in Genesis is very important for us, right? Because in it we find God's providence. In it we find Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, which is a scriptural apologetic against the willy-nilly free nature of man, which we don't believe. We know that man is responsible, but God is sovereign. And Joseph tells his brothers, hey, you meant it for evil, and so they did, but God meant it for good. Tawfiq last night brought to our attention the fact that Abraham showed favoritism to Joseph. I would like to highlight that Joseph also sinned, and that favoritism caused a prideful spirit with him. Now, we could argue about this, I suppose, but Joseph comes off as prideful, a little arrogant, and maybe even obnoxious. And then, of course, we have the worst sin out of the bunch, is that the brothers were going to murder him, save that God, in his providence, brought along the Ishmaelite traitors. So he was spared murder, but sold into slavery. That's all in Genesis. With that being said, turn to Exodus chapter 1. That's where we're going to be today. Genesis is very important to Exodus, to this first section of Exodus. In the Hebrew, there's a conjunction. Basically, in a moment where the author, Moses, says, and then. And then. And so we have this switch in the opening section of Exodus, verses 1 through 7 of chapter 1. We have a switch where we see the end of the Genesis account by the death of that generation. Joseph dies, Jacob dies, all the brothers die, and even Pharaoh dies. And we know, of course, in the next section, it starts out, there arose a new king over Egypt. We're not going to get there today. That's fine. I'll read this passage and we'll get to it. Starting in verse 1, it says, now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, all of his brothers and all that generation, but the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied, and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. These are the names The book opens up with that conjunction. And then, these are the names. These are the names. The names of who? The names of the children of Jacob. Now, we know that Abraham was given a promise. I'm going to make you a great people. The sand of the seashore, the stars of the sky. And how many sons did Abraham have? How many legitimate sons did he have? One. Isaac, of course, has twins. One was a promise, one had the inheritance, and the other did not. One was elected, one was not. Then you get down to Jacob, and Jacob has 12 sons who become the patriarchs of the children of Israel, the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Very interesting. And these are the ones who make the migration. Jacob, who has his name changed to Israel, these are the Israelites. This is the seed, the beginning of the mighty nation that God had promised Abraham in the physical sense. So the Genesis narrative comes to an end, and we see this family on the move. These families represent the nation of Israel, the fulfillment of a promise, even with the 12 or 16, fulfills, in somewhat of a minor fashion, the promise given to Abraham, who had one son. Isaac has two, and then Jacob has just a whole slew of kids, right? So there's already fulfillment, but that's not all. By the time they make this migration down to Egypt, they're 70. That's a big jump. That's no minor jump. That's a big clan. How many? The most famous clan in our church is the Damas clan, with Jimmy being the patriarch. And then how many are there? There's not 70. Not quite. But it's a big group. I've been to y'all's campsite. It's a, if you saw them camping on the hills outside of your village, you might think the Philistines were there to come to war or something. You might be a little scared. There's quite a few tents. The fact is this group grew from 16, around 16, to 70. It's a big jump. And they come down to Egypt, and Pharaoh gives them the best of the land. In Genesis 47:6, it says, "The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. And if you know any competent men among them, make them chief herdsmen over my livestock." The Egyptians didn't really like shepherds. That's not the point of the sermon this morning, though. Pharaoh was gracious to this migrating family. And this is not, there's no like hidden political agenda here. This is just the truth of the narrative. I'm not pushing for open borders or anything. But Pharaoh was very generous in God's providence. Pharaoh was just kind and generous to this migrating family. And it was, back then, when the Israelites left, the Amorites and everybody else were scared to let them pass through the land. 70 people is a big deal. And back then, when land was so much more important, not that it isn't important now, but it's a big deal to have that big of a group come through your land. You don't know what they're going to do. They could cause quite a lot of mayhem. So it shows how much God had put in Pharaoh's heart, this Pharaoh, to be kind to the Israelites. And of course, I'm quite sure he loved Joseph. Joseph saved many a life, not just in Egypt during the famine, but everywhere. Joseph was very wise. Pharaoh probably loved him and was very kind to his family. Verses 2-4, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher, the other brothers, they're listed in matrilineal order. Leah, Rachel, Bilhah, Zilpah. Okay? Now, why is this important? I don't have any numerology for you this morning. I don't really have anything mysterious to say. However, this matches the order given in Genesis 35. Genesis 35, the lineage of the family is given, but it's after Genesis 35:11, where God says to Jacob, "I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body." So we have the order that matches Genesis 35, and it just so happens that Genesis 35's lineage comes with that promise God made to Abraham, God made to Isaac, and God is making it to Jacob. And Jacob has many children, and they come down, they migrate down, and this promise is there. I believe that this anticipates the explosive growth we will see from the small fledgling nation. We're going to cover these verses pretty fast. Today's sermon should be pretty short for me. So I enjoy it. I hope y'all are hungry today because we'll move on quick. But verse 5 and 6 says, all those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already, and Joseph died, all his brothers, and all that generation. Now, if you read in Acts 7:14 has the number 75. In the Septuagint, in Genesis, in the, I believe it's in the chapter 46 account, you also have 75. Well, it's not a contradiction, not really. The 70 number, I think it's all answered here in Scripture because it says Joseph was already down there. And then so in the Septuagint in 46 and in Acts, everybody's basically agreed that they're counting Joseph's two sons, Joseph, and then the sons of Joseph's two sons. So minus Dinah, Jacob's daughter, plus the five of Joseph. Okay? And even if it wasn't, it could just, you know, one guy says maybe it could be they rounded for a sacred reason. I don't think that's it. That just seems kind of silly. I think Scripture answers its own question. So Joseph's already down there. His children are already down there. I don't know if the next generation was born yet. It doesn't really matter. The big overarching, there's an overarching theme here is that this little nation came down and a big nation comes out. But we'll talk about that here in a minute. Whichever way pans out, we'll cover it right now. Theologically speaking, the true significance is that a small number, the 70, went down, a large nation emerged when it's time for them to leave. Verse 6 marks the death of a generation. It's everybody dies, basically, right? That's what it says. And Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. Pretty blunt. Everybody dies, verse 6. It seems almost dark and pessimistic, but it's not quite, because the promise hasn't failed. The offspring are multiplying. And even if this verse does seem dark, verse 7 comes out and just explodes to optimism. Verse 7 reads, but the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Look how God begins to fill his promise to the fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the first and most physical fulfillment, because God has not stopped fulfilling his promise, has he? I think he's fulfilled his promise again and again and again. Looking at the congregation in this room, we know that we are, as Paul told us, we are children of Abraham. We are sons of the fathers. Our fathers, he says in 1 Corinthians 10. We are offspring, spiritual offspring of Abraham. Abraham's seed has not been cut off, and his children are yet found upon the earth, more than he could have ever imagined. But if we go back to this time period, we have a very physical fulfillment of this promise. This nation, or this clan of 70, turns in conservatively to 2 million, some have said. Okay, if you want to go one point, I'm not going to argue numbers here. A lot. By the time they leave, they have 600,000 men of war. What does that mean? Well, if we just use really a conservative math, let's give all those men a wife. That's 1.2 million. And let's give them all a couple kids, and you see how it goes. They leave a mighty nation. 600,000 men of war is very impressive. That's not counting the old men who can't fight, and it's not counting those who are more than likely under 20. So a very mighty nation emerges from Egypt. Verse 7, and I'm going to read it again just to point this out, uses five verbs to talk about the growth of Israel. But the children of Israel were fruitful, increased abundantly, multiplied, grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Five different verbs. Be fruitful. Swarm would be a closer translation to swarm. Be numerous, be mighty, and fill up. The Israelites were most definitely obeying that creation mandate from Genesis 1:28. That reads, then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Three of the verbs found there are found here. That's why a lot of the commentators from across the board find a commonality between these two passages. And I'm not just talking about Paedo-Baptist who love these passages. I'm not talking about them exclusively. Even Baptist commentators see the same connections. The growth from this time period is explosive. All right. Well, explosive as nations go. We don't have a definitive time period, but we know it's somewhere around 430 years. I think the Bible says specifically 430, because Moses is the fourth from Levi. So I read some different things. That's one of those small details that commentators like to argue about a whole lot. But let's go with 430 years. I think that's a safe bet. So 2 million, from 70 to 2 million people. So the text is real simple. These are the names of the children of Israel who came down to Egypt. So we have the group. We have the migration of Jacob's family. Jacob, his 12 sons, and they're all in Egypt now. They're given land, they're given work, and they start to do what they do. They multiply, they grow. Joseph lives to see three generations. The Bible says he sees three generations upon his knees, something like that. They grow and grow, they work and work, they prosper and prosper, and then all that original generation dies. Jacob is the first to go, Joseph and the brothers go, and the Pharaoh goes, obviously. They died, but the Lord did not stop working with his people. His promise did not falter, it did not halt, it did not pause, but it continued on. I want to cover some key points from the text. Think are good. I've got some key points and I've got some thoughts. A few thoughts. The first key point from this short text is, even though all the patriarchs are dead, and I've kind of already said this, God's will is rolling right along. His promises do not fall flat, but his will is carried out. This can show us and does show us that the true agent in the history of salvation is God. It is by the promise of God's faithfulness that we carry out what we are commanded to do concerning the operation of the church and the raising of our children. When the next three generations are gone, we want their children, our children, to declare, perhaps in this very place, that God's promises have not failed. What does three generations look like? And I'm sorry, Jimmy, I'm going to pick on you one more time. Three generations look like Jimmy dead, Jerry dead, Ian dead. And who do we have? Little Eli. I'm not trying to be grim. We're all adults. We all know that we die. I'm gone. My father is gone. Patrick's gone. That's Patrick's the third generation from my father. Three generations, that's quite a gap. We want those children who are produced by our young families right now to be proclaiming the gospel where we are today. We don't want that legacy to fade. We don't want them to say of Texarkana that God departed. We want, as God's people, for our legacy to be the gospel, and we want it to endure past what we can see. When Matt first came to TRBC, this is one of the kind of things he started talking about, multi-generational thought, living. Thinking of the generations to come and all the things that we do. Now, this isn't any weird stuff. This is just, we want to instill in our children a strong enough Christian conviction that they turn around and instill it in theirs, and so on and so forth. I've got bad news for us. We talked about jeopardy earlier. The only real reason they can have biblical categories in jeopardy is because there was a generation in this country, even though not Christian today, were brought up in Sunday school. This is facts. They're brought up in church. When my father was young, the unbelievers came to church on Sunday, and they would smoke outside the front door. He told me this. When it was raining, the pastor would even let them in the foyer, and they let them smoke in the foyer, which is kind of wild to think about, but it was what they did. Everybody was at church. I'm not saying we should just like get the goats in here and have circuses. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm just saying that culture back then, where it was still instilled in them, right and good to go to church, is dying away. In another 20 years, we will have a generation foreign to just but the slightest whispers of the Judeo-Christian ethic. They won't even have a pretense. They won't feel the need to go to church to fulfill a social requirement. That is still very much true in the South. In my hometown, people still go to church today to fulfill an unwritten social law. That's going away. It won't be here anymore. It's gone. Let that not be said about the people of God and their children. We must pour into our children the promises of God and point them to them and show them that God is faithful. That God's, when God saves, He saves. When He promises, He fulfills. We must pour out this thought into our children so that long after the patriarchs are dead, our children proclaim the gospel. Our children are believe. And then, of course, I'm speaking in a general principle. I'm not saying, not making promises that God will do this or that, but I'm certainly assured that when we pour the gospel and when we pour righteous Christian living into our children, when we are not hypocrites before them, but when we repent as sinners before them, when we teach them the doctrines, well, they will have a strong case to reject rather than this flimsy thing built up by our modern culture. There are many people who come. I was talking to Matt the other day, speaking of famous people that folks really get excited about whenever they talk about Christianity. Jordan Peterson, all he has to do is mention Christianity and you have a whole section of the internet just go, look, that's all fine and dandy. However, Jordan Peterson tries to build this naturalistic structure around what he thinks is good from the Christian religion. In our culture today, they want people to be good naturalistically. And so they say, well, Jesus is a good teacher and he's maybe a prophet and maybe he's this, maybe he's that. But we must force the reckoning within our children, within our neighbors, with the stranger, with the unbeliever. We must force the reckoning that he is either Lord or liar, Lord or lunatic, Lord or nothing at all. You don't have the choice to revere him as a prophet. You don't have the choice to revere him as just a teacher. We have one choice, and that's to worship him as King of Kings. Right? There is no other choice. You deny that, or you accept it. We call men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. We don't suggest it. It's not a suggestion. It's not a socially acceptable rule of life to hang on to. We demand it. We proclaim it. We give it. We must, as Christians, feed it to our children as spiritual milk. Let God do what He wills. Let us not be found lacking in how we are supposed to raise up our children. While the patriarchs entered into Egypt with such a small number, 70 perhaps, this is two, the key point. They entered in with 70, the nation would grow to millions, and yet this original number is not insignificant. It went from 16 to 70. That's a big and good start to the promise, but going from 70 to 2 million is a marvelous display of God's power. Luke 13, 18 and 19 is a short little parable of the mustard seed. The mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it's planted, it grows into a tree big enough where the birds of the air flock to it and find their home in it. The smallest seed grew into the big tree where the birds made their home. What's the spiritual application there? Look, and let's not kid ourselves. The current situation in this country and in this world is grim. It's grim. It's dark. When you look, and especially if you focus too much on it, there's sin abounds. The murder of children abounds. And in America, it's not forced. In other countries, they murder your child by force, without your consent, without anesthesia. That's China. Sin abounds. Darkness abounds. It can look grim. And what we find out further in the Exodus narrative is that the children of Israel, they go from this prosperous time into this dark time of oppression and subjugation. Until it took them 400 years, but you know, it's kind of like the frog in the pot. I'm sure that it doesn't specify the time between the death and them growing to when the new Pharaoh arose, right? So we don't know when the hard suffering began, but maybe it started little. And then it grew. It doesn't matter. finally they're so oppressed and so subjugated that they call out to God. And God hears their cries. As believers today, if we see subjugation coming, oppression coming, persecution coming, we need not fear it. Because we know God already has us. And He holds us. Now we can cry out to God, of course. But let that not hamper what we already know. That even a small seed. What did Elijah? Elijah says, I'm the only one. God says, I have 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Baal, however you want to say it. The kingdom of God then might appear diminished. And we might think, you know, you turn on you can't find a Christian preacher on the TV. You see all these people sliding off. You know how high, you know, men like Francis Chan started way up here, and now he's joined Kanye West in Cuckoo Land. I mean, I hate to say it, but that's just they say wacky and wild, and that's for the sake of threes, wicked stuff. Wild, wacky, and wicked. That best describes popular Christianity in our nation today. You turn on TBN, wild, wacky, and wicked. You go on YouTube, it just devolves into madness from there. The kingdom of God we might be tempted to be like, you know, who among us calls upon the name of the Lord? Who among us still worships the King of Kings? Well, there are, I assure us, and I don't know them personally, but I assure you and me that there are untold millions of people in the world today who have not bowed the knee to Baal, to Baal, to Baal. And even if there was just a single congregation left, that's not too little. That's not too little. The Amorites filled the valley. They were like grasshoppers. Gideon brought several thousand men. The Lord said, that's too many. Gideon furrowed his brow and got rid of some. The Lord says, that's too many. Gideon started to worry, and the Lord got rid of more. And he said, this is just right. And how many did he have against untold thousands? 300. The Lord does what he wills. So even a small congregation is more hope than we need. One believer. Elijah, if he were truly the only believer left in the land of Israel, would be enough. If the Lord wanted sons of Abraham, he could raise up these rocks. That's true enough. Very true. More than true. God is strong to save, and his purpose will be carried out. Will be carried out. Won't be halted at all. Revelation, if y'all have forgotten all, Revelation 7 was a long time ago, so it reads, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. Exclamation mark. It's not a question mark. The third key point. God has determined to make for himself a people, and there is nothing that will hamper it. The brothers of Joseph in their sin could not halt it, and even an infanticidal Pharaoh, a baby-murdering Pharaoh, could not stop it. No power upon earth can frustrate the will of God. Here's some thoughts. Maybe you could almost call these applications, maybe, but this is just some thoughts I had after I was done writing the sermon. The first thought comes from verse 5, and we see, and I kind of mentioned before, all of this movement was built upon sin. The sin of favoritism, the sin of pride, the sin of murder, hatred. Jacob, Joseph, brothers. All of these acts culminated in God's providential care for not only his people, but for all the people of Egypt and the surrounding countries. As an aside, we have one of the best scriptures in the Old Testament. Now, again, you can argue with me if you want, but this verse is very good as it helps us. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. It's Genesis 50:20. That's an important verse for all sorts of reasons. Mainly, it really causes those who fight for for autonomous free will to really, it throws a wrench in their gears. It's, if it wasn't so sad, it would be almost entertaining to watch how some of the answers you get. But I don't suggest going on YouTube to hear them. They're really bad. But that's an important verse. The brothers were sinful. They were responsible for their sin. And what they did was very nasty. It was evil against Joseph. But God took their sin, which they are responsible for, and God worked his sovereign will through it. It's an amazing thing. And I'll also talk about Joseph for a minute. Joseph, even though he acted a certain way with his coat of many colors and policing his brothers and telling his brothers these dreams, which were, I don't know how he couldn't have thought that they were not inflammatory. I know if I'd have said some stuff like that to my older brother growing up. Well, I've told some of y'all know some of the things that he used to do. Anyway, it doesn't matter. He could invent very big brotherly cruel ways to treat his little brothers. And so we never dreamed of saying this kind of stuff, but Joseph did to not just one older brother, but 10 of them. Joseph was not idle in his captivity. And when the Lord lifted him up, he really just embraced his work ethic even more. He never slowed down. I mean, he was a slave in Potiphar's house, and he worked hard and diligently. He was a prisoner in the prison, and he worked hard and diligently. God brought him out, he made him governor, and Joseph followed through on what God meant for him to do, which was to save many people alive through his planning, his work ethic, his diligence in that work. And I can't help but think that there is an exhortation for us here. There is, and when I think of children, when I think of having children, to be more specific, it is hard for me to divorce that desire from what and how I see the world currently. I think of my son and my daughters. I think of my children of my friends. And it's a scary thought sometimes. But we're not given that avenue to think. Now, I'm not telling everybody to go out and have a bunch of kids. I'm just saying we need not fear the world as an excuse not to do what we know we should do. Whether that is evangelism, raising our children in a godly manner, right? Spanking. If Sunday night we had a Q&A with Tawfiq where many things were discussed, but a woman from his church who had a falling out with him called CPS on the church, and many of the families got investigated because of the use of spanking. There's fear there, right? Now all of a sudden doing what's right is has the potential to be a scary thing to do. Well, what about evangelism at work? What's all fine and good if your God loves everyone no matter what, but what about when evangelism, according to Scripture, when we have to tell someone an uncomfortable truth, what happens when that jeopardizes the way we make our money? These fears can evoke trepidation on our part to do what is right. Joseph did what was right. We can look to Joseph for that. He fled sin. He was truthful. And the Lord used him to do what the Lord willed to do. As we see, and as we can anticipate maybe hard times ahead, dark times ahead, whatever you want to say. And some of you might be more optimistic, and that is good. I don't think there's any reason to be overly pessimistic. And I really don't like either of those words because we need them both, I guess. I don't know, people overuse them maybe, and maybe I've overused them today. But the fact is we serve a God who we really have no reason not to be optimistic. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't be real. We shouldn't be realistic when it comes to the things we do, our plans. We can make wise plans, right? Godly plans. We take Scripture, we understand it, we live our life accordingly. We can do that going forward, but we must not stop working working how? Well, our work, first and foremost, is focused on Christ. He is the originator of our work. He prepared our works beforehand that we should walk in them. We focus on Christ, how He has told us to live with each other and to raise our children and to work and to all these other things. The whole counsel of Scripture. We take that in and we plan accordingly, but we do not stop. Our work is centered on Christ, and we want to store up our spiritual food by staying diligent in our prayer and devotions, our Bible reading. We want to mature in the faith. Being mature in the faith is best exemplified by how one conducts themselves in real life. It's one thing to understand the doctrine. It's another thing to live by that doctrine. Being mature in the faith will highlight itself. It will be apparent itself when we live according to the doctrines we say we believe. We want to raise our children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. I admitted this a little bit ago, it may have been last Sunday night, I don't remember, but when you catechize and you spend a lot of time trying to impart good biblical sound knowledge into your children, sometimes you can kind of, the gospel gets lost in a haze. The gospel gets lost in a haze. It becomes focused on, and I'm guilty of this, and I've changed course due to a very helpful person in my life. Who will remain nameless, but you know who she is. We don't want the gospel to be lost in a haze of doctrinal truth. What does that mean? And that might sound wild, but the fact is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, born of a woman, fully God yet fully man, lived a perfect life and died on a cross for the sins of his people. Who are those people? Well, we have no right idea. Spurgeon said that if I knew who the elect were, if they were marked with an orange dot, I would preach to them. So who are God's people? We don't know. We proclaim the gospel to every man. And not just that, but we want to put them into the corner where they must make a positive confession as to whether they believe or don't believe. We do not want to allow them ground to say, well, he was a good teacher and I like how Christians are, and I'll support them on my YouTube channel, and I'll talk about how good some of their worldview is and how good some of their doctrines are, but I'm never going to relent, I'm never going to bow, I'm never going to submit to Christ, because while he's good, he's not my Lord. We don't want that to be an answer on the multiple choice test, because there is no multiple choices. There's one choice. Christ is either your Lord or he's not, and I guess that's kind of a choice. It doesn't matter. Jesus Christ is Lord. Give no avenue for your children, for your friends, for your co-workers to go any other direction. What does that mean? That doesn't mean we can force people to believe. What I'm saying is they need no outlet to get around. They need no workaround. We need not allow them room to justify in their unbelieving flesh why Jesus Christ shouldn't be their Lord. If they make a decision, it needs to be yes or no. How long will you stand halt between two decisions? And let me tell you something. A decision is made. If someone is regenerated, if someone is born again, they are going to make the decision for Christ. There can be no other decision. If they are not, they won't. You don't have to worry about it. Our worry is in the proclamation of the gospel. And that's it. And so when we teach our children, when we're pouring out our lives into our children, we want to stand on that. We don't just want to teach them the glorious truths of doctrine so that they are very they're very intimate with the forest, but don't know the bedrock it's grown upon. That's me. When I was converted, I had a whole rash of information. The men will tell you, I'm no slouch in trivia. Did that sound too prideful to you? I don't know. I'm not a slouch, okay? I get a few right here and there. But that doesn't matter, because you can know all the trees by name, and if you don't know the rock of our salvation, you've got nothing. So we don't want to lose our children in the forest of doctrine. We want to build our doctrine and introduce them to the doctrines based upon the gospel of Christ. And we want to make sure that they know in their little minds that the choice is between Christ or no Christ. Not, I'll live a good life, and not Jesus was this or that. No, Jesus is Lord, period. And He is either your Lord here or your Lord in damnation. You choose. And you can't give them the choice. This is not about decisionism, because decisionism uses emotional tactics to try to get kids to run. I've been to church camp. They play the song over and over. All the kids run up, and the next thing you know on Facebook, 47 kids got saved today. And then you see those kids back at school, and it's like you're graffitiing and they're graffitiing, and you both saw each other at church camp at the altar, and it's very awkward. Nothing is said, but everybody knows church camp is where you go to do that stuff, but when you get back to school, it's vamos. We want to present our children. We want to present unbelievers. We want to present our lost family members with this fact. Jesus Christ is Lord. And if that makes you sound dogmatic or overzealous or like an extremist, you know, we'll go ahead and start packing your bags for the gulag, because that's what we must do. Jesus Christ is Lord. Practical preparation is also wise. Gearing and developing, and this is real short. And most of the families here do a great job. And I say most, not to exclude anyone, but just to say that our houses, we can prepare them, no matter what state they're in, okay, be working towards the preparation and developing of your home into hospitable gospel storehouses where the brethren can be refreshed and the unbeliever can be evangelized. I wrote down the famished can be fed, but we want our houses to refresh the brethren and evangelize the lost. Okay. Be working there. The last thought is on the gospel, because we have throughout the Old Testament, starting in Genesis 3:15, and even kind of before that, when we look at how God provided the skins of the animals for the clothing of Adam and Eve, I mean, it is just glorious what we see. You read through the Psalms. I was reading in Psalm 22 this morning, Psalm 22:14. My goodness, church, we have throughout the Old Testament this, all the foreshadowing, all the prophecies, all the promises, and God has not yet failed. We look at this, why are we gathered here today in Texarkana, Texas, following a faith not founded here? It's not an American faith at all. It is in the sense that God's children are here, but from a Jewish carpenter raised up in Palestine under Roman rule. And it's amazing to me. And not just that, but all these Americans over here, and you can say this in whatever country you're from, you go back to 1 Corinthians 10 where it says all these things were done for an example for you. That these are your fathers too, Paul says. These are our fathers. So when we look back to the Old Testament and we see how God moves according to His promise, according to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and how He was faithful to them, and how He grew their family, He multiplied their family twofold, threefold, fourfold, fivefold, we can trust Him today as Christians here in a foreign land that He will do the same for us. That Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, will see us through to the end. We will persevere because He persevered. Seeing what was laid before Him, He persevered the sufferings of the cross, so that we today could bow the knee to Him, not as reprobates, not as the lost, but as children, as brothers, as co-heirs with Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Old Testament and just the bounty that is within it. We thank You, Lord, for Your gospel and Your truth. We pray, Father, that You would allow us to minister to one another and to enjoy a meal with one another. We ask You, Father, to give us grace and mercy as we desperately need it to just function on a day-by-day basis, because we are tempted on every side to be grumpier than we ought, to be meaner than we ought, to be cold and callous. to neglect you, O Father, day by day, depending on you, feeding our children, feeding our families, feeding one another with songs and spiritual songs, using our gifts to benefit one another. Help us, Lord, to point sinners to you, because there is nowhere else to point. You are Lord. Help our fingers always to be pointing in that direction. Father, we ask for grace and mercy for our children, that you would open their hearts and minds, that they would understand that they cannot remain halt between two decisions, but that they must choose to either serve the Lord God, who is God, who reigns on high, or to serve themselves, which ultimately just leads to death, destruction, and hell. Father, give us mercy as we go out through the rest of the week. Help us to be fruitful in all of our work. Help us to glorify you in what we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.